Good morning. I'm going to be picking up in Acts 5 this morning. Let's say a quick prayer first. Lord, I thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for getting us here safely and for the ability to be online to view this as well. I pray, Lord, that you will be with me this morning as I'm preaching from Acts 5, and be with us as we hear your word. May we take it to heart and learn from it. It's in your beautiful name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. So the early church, as we've seen through Acts, was marked by boldness and generosity and a holy fear of God. And we saw Barnabas willingly give to meet the needs of others. He was one of many who was doing that. But we also saw folks like Ananias and Sapphira who tried to gain some honor and yet keep some of their money. And they learned that the Holy Spirit can't be deceived. Right? If they had said, well, we got this, but we're giving that, probably would have been fine. But no, we got that and we gave that. We also saw that the apostles refused to stop preaching Christ, to stop declaring that they must obey God rather than men. That bold witness that it left the religious leaders with a decision to make, and we will see that here in Acts 5 as we continue on. We'll see how they respond, but first I want to give a quick recap of what Peter had said to them. Right, he did say we must obey God rather than men. He said, you killed Jesus by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up and exalted him to his right hand as a leader, as our Savior. Jesus grants repentance to Israel and he forgives sins. That they, the apostles, were a witness of this, and the Holy Spirit was also a witness whom God gives to those who obey him. Kind of a chiasm there, starting with obedience to God and ending with obedience to God. The implication of all this being that the Sanhedrin was guilty of killing an innocent man, a man who was exalted by God, and that they were disobedient to God because they didn't really have the Holy Spirit and the apostles did. So we'll see what they do here in response as we read Acts 5, 33 to 39. But when they heard this, they became furious and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who were following him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away people for himself, or after himself. He too perished, and all those who were following him were scattered. So in the present case, I also say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or you may even be found fighting against God. They were so angry with what Peter had said to them that they wanted to kill him and those with him. Now, the Sanhedrin was in power. They're the religious leaders, right? They're not the governmental leaders, that's Rome, but they did have power. They did have respect from the people, or at least fear of from the people. And yet these backwater Galileans, in their eyes, dare question their decisions and their obedience to God. Yet not all of them were so hot-tempered. Right? This greatly respected teacher stands up and speaks and shows just why he is so greatly respected. Gamaliel. Some of you may recognize the name, others may not. Paul says that he was taught by Gamaliel, and most scholars believe that this is the same Gamaliel. Sources outside the Bible support Luke's testimony that he was greatly respected as a teacher. Later, Jewish tradition remembers him as Rabban Gamaliel, Now, you may know the term rabbi. That means my teacher or my master. It's used in Scripture quite a bit. Rabban means our teacher or our master. And so that's a greater distinction than rabbi, right? It has plural disciples as opposed to just the one. Now, he may have descended from a long line of teachers, including Hillel, who was had one of the two most respected schools back then. He's not mentioned in Scripture, but we know him from other sources. In our text here, we see the wisdom of Gamaliel. He sends out the apostles so that he can talk to the Sanhedrin alone. He points out two different men who started movements, which either ended or fractured after the death of the leader. Thutis, we don't really know much about. Josephus mentions a Thutis, but that Thutis comes decades after Gamaliel's speech, so it can't be the same person. You know, not all rebellions make history. But Gamaliel's point is that when Thutis died, so did his movement. Movements centered on men pass away. Movements centered on God do not. Now, Judas, we do know a little bit more about. The census that Gamaliel is referring to is probably the one under Publius Sulpicius Quirinius in AD 6. Josephus treats Judas here as a founder of the movement that eventually became the Zealots and kind of led to the Jewish revolt against Rome, which ultimately ended in Jerusalem being destroyed and the rest of the Jews kind of being found out and killed throughout the empire there. Not all of them, obviously, but quite a few of them. Gamaliel's point is that if Jesus is just another man like these two, then eventually his movement will die just as he did. But if he wasn't just any other man, well, then the Sanhedrin may find themselves on the wrong side of a battle that they can't win. Now, notice Gamaliel doesn't say that the movement is from God. He doesn't say it's not, either. He's just pointing out one way or the other, it will either fail because it's not from him, or you won't be able to do anything because it is. You know, and the apostles, they're healing a lot of people. Droves are being brought and added to their number daily. They were in prison and somehow got out to preach again. Now, whether or not Gamaliel knew that an angel had freed them, I don't know. But perhaps he's seeing all of this and thinking, well, maybe it is from God. Maybe there's something going on, but he wasn't certain enough to push for it just to say, hey, don't be rash here. He gives sound advice. I think we can learn from this that even if we think we have all the facts, we need to be careful about which battles we choose to fight. We need to make sure that we're willing to actually die on whatever hill we're standing on at that point. Let's see how the rest of the Sanhedrin responds to Gamaliel's suggestion here, though, in Acts 5, 40-42. So they followed his advice, and after calling the apostles in and beating them, they commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Obviously, the Sanhedrin greatly respected Gamaliel, but they did still beat the apostles. What's amazing is that the apostles find a sense of worth from this shame that they suffer. Or to put it another way, they find honor in being dishonored. All for the sake of the name of Jesus. But why do they find honor in this? Well, I think the biggest part is they're identifying with Jesus, who also suffered shame. He was mocked, he was beaten, he was crucified, and here they're having the same treatment. They're being treated like their great teacher. Also, we know from the Gospels that Jesus taught, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." They're also in good company. Right? Many of the prophets from the Old Testament were mocked and suffered, and some were even killed. When you're truly following God and standing up for him, that's what happens. Throughout Scripture, we are taught that suffering for righteousness, being mocked for following God, and being treated as an outcast for doing the right thing ultimately brings a greater reward in eternity. Right? They are not causes for despair, but rather they are reminders that our reward is not found in the approval of men, but in the approval of God and the inheritance he has promised his people. The apostles believed that so much that they continue teaching, not just house to house, but in the temple every day, boldly proclaiming the name of Jesus. Not only are they disobeying the Sanhedrin, they're doing so right in front of their faces. And yet, opposition was not the only challenge that the early church faced. And as the church continued to grow, new problems began to emerge from within the church. So let's read Acts 6, 1 through 7. Now in those days, while the disciples were multiplying in number, there was grumbling from the Hellenists against the Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this need. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word." And this word pleased the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they stood before the apostles, and after praying they laid their hands on them, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to multiply greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. We see their numbers growing. We also see some growing pains. We're told that a ministry the early church had was that of taking care of widows, of bringing daily allotments of food. But one of the group's widows seemed to have been getting more help than the other was getting. Now, just a note, this does not contradict what we're told earlier about there not being anybody in need within the church, right? That was back then. It's been some time. The church is growing, and now there are conflicts arising. And they were still taking care of the needs of the widows, just some were getting a little overlooked. Now, who are the Hellenists and who are the Hebrews? Note, this does not say Gentiles and Jews. And so we're not talking about Gentiles who became Christians and their widows versus Jews who became Christians and their widows. Now, in this case, I believe Luke is talking about two groups of Jewish believers. Right? These groups would have been Jewish converts from the land of Israel or Judah at this point, who spoke mainly Hebrew or Aramaic, who had the Jewish customs, versus Jews who had gone out into the Roman Empire, who had been dispersed into the Roman Empire, right, part of the diaspora, who would have mostly spoken Greek, would have had some Greek cultural influences, still holding on to their Jewishness, but living out in that world. I think those are the two different groups he's talking about here. And in this case, the Hellenistic widows are being overlooked for one reason or another. Now the 12, this is the 11 original disciples plus Matthias who replaced Judas, they call everyone together to try and find a solution to this problem. Right? It's good for God's people to come together to figure out how to fix something. Right? Not just tell the leaders here's a problem and you deal with it. Everybody should be coming together to work this out. Right? Or to smooth out some relationship issues if there are some, to stay in good standing with each other. I think they're also wise here to say that the disciples, that they need to focus on the word of God, right, on proclaiming it and teaching it, maybe studying some more of it, learning from those who are of Jewish descent coming to faith, especially the priests that we read about. Not that they can't serve tables, not that that's below them, not that they can't help out every now and again, right? I think a CEO should clean the toilets sometimes. But it's important that we have our different leadership positions taking care of different ministries so that people don't get burnt out, so people don't get overlooked, those various kinds of things. Even our small little church, I don't wear all the hats, so to speak. Right? There are several people behind the scenes doing many things, as Maria pointed out. And we had our ministry meeting last week where we had the different leaders talking about what they need, how things are going, things like that. I think those are good things to be doing. After all, many hands make light work. Now they choose 7 men to take care of this situation. They're put in charge so that they weren't doing all the work themselves, right? They're probably going out and getting others to help them do the work, overseeing it, making sure the widows are being taken care of. One thing to make note of, which may not be obvious to some folks, is that all 7 of these names of these men are Greek names, not Hebrew names. So these men came from the Hellenistic group that had converted and whose widows are being overlooked. So they're going to make sure that their widows are being taken care of because they're part of the same community. It's a wise thing to do. Now, these men were of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wise. You know, these are the required qualifications that the disciples gave them, and it shows that this is a spiritual ministry, not just a logistical one. Stephen becomes a prominent figure here shortly, and so we'll talk about him pretty soon. Philip also is prominent in Acts, Acts chapter 8, which isn't too far off, and then Acts chapter 21, which is quite a ways off. He preaches in Samaria. He also baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch. We'll see that as we get to those parts of Acts. Eventually, he becomes known as Philip the Evangelist. And then this last guy we're told of, Nicholas, it's mentioned that he's a proselyte of Antioch. So he was probably actually a Gentile who had fully converted to Judaism and then converted to Christianity. Now the others, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas, we don't have any information about really. There's nothing else in the New Testament about them. There are some later church traditions that try to fill in some gaps, but it's difficult to know if those traditions are true or if it's just something that came about. You know, we can't really verify them. But sometimes people get named in Scripture for reasons that we just aren't privy to. Right, the original audience, or at least some of them, may have known these people. Theophilus, to whom this book is written, may have been able to go and talk to some of these folks if he knew what names to look for. But we just don't have the details. But they're brought to the apostles. They're prayed over. Hands are laid upon them. And they start doing their ministry. Now, the laying on of hands is something we don't do too terribly often in our churches these days. Depending on the context, laying on of hands can communicate identification, right? These are the people we've chosen, a blessing, a commissioning, a recognition, or solidarity, right? We agree that you should be doing this. We're praying for you because you're going to go do this, or something along those lines. In this case, I think these 7 men are definitely being identified as leaders of this ministry, but I also think that they're being blessed and commissioned to do it. Now, I think that finding a solution to this issue is part of the reason why God's word continued to spread, as we see here in verse 7. Right? I think we can see the outsiders like, well, those people, they take care of their own, and they had an issue, and they took it seriously, and they found a resolution. I'd like to be a part of a community like that. And so they join. You know, when outsiders see how well we interact with each other and how well we take care of each other, they tend to want to be part of that. That's actually one of the big reasons why the LDS church has grown very quickly, or at least was growing very quickly, because they were big on family and things like that. We also see here that a great many priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So not all of the religious leaders were against the church. Many came to faith, and I can only imagine what that would have done for the teaching in the church. Now, these priests were probably not part of the high priestly families. I think that might have been put forward if it were, right? This so-and-so from this high priestly family or so-and-so from that high priestly family. Although maybe that would have caused more problems, I don't know. But they are priests, people who had duties to perform throughout the year on rotation. And we see that with Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. David put together the rotation back in Chronicles. And I think they would have been able to more clearly teach some of the things of the Old Testament, of how Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets. Now, of course, Paul was chosen to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and we see what great teaching he has for us in the New Testament. These other guys didn't have anything written down that survived that I know of. But I think it would have really, really helped the new church know more about the Old Testament and how Jesus fulfilled things. I think it also would have provided a certain degree of credibility to this fledgling movement. Right? You're looking like, oh, that priest joined and that priest joined and that priest, maybe I should think about joining. Right? It also goes to show that you can't fight God and win. Not only were the religious leaders unable to stop the apostles from preaching in the name of Jesus, but they were also losing people to this new movement, not just lay people, but their fellow priests. But this growth, it caused some jealousy, and there was some trouble brewing. And we're going to read about that here in Acts 6, 8 through 15. And Stephen, one of the seven just chosen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and were arguing with Stephen. But they were unable to oppose the wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes. And they came up to him, dragged him away, brought him to the Sanhedrin, and they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases speaking words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus the Nazarene will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin saw his face like the face of an angel. As I said, this is the Stephen that we just read about with the overlooked widows. There we are told that he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, setting him up for something great. Here we're told that he is full of grace and power, and he is doing many wonders and signs. God has come upon him to work through him for the kingdom. Now, full of faith, this is not a different kind of faith, but one that is stronger of conviction. Right, stronger than most. He was not afraid to stand up and debate and to point out what Christ had done and how he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. Some of the church may have wanted him to be a little bit more cautious, and maybe for good reason, as we'll see later on. Full of the Holy Spirit, this has been mentioned before in Peter and others, right? It was a requirement for all of the seven who were chosen for the widow ministry, but it was pointed out again for Stephen when he was listed. It must have been very evident before he was even chosen to be one of these men, something that everybody noticed when they interacted with Stephen. This is confirmed when we are told that he was a man full of God's power and that he was doing signs and wonders. A man full of God's grace. He was gracious even under pressure, as we'll see in chapter 7. His enemies in this context were from the synagogue of the freedmen. These folks were probably once slaves who gained their freedom. They came from places that were in Upper Africa, that's Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as in Asia Minor, Cilicia and Asia, those regions. There's been some talk that Saul, who later became Paul, may have been a part of this synagogue because he's from Tarsus, which is a major city in the province of Cilicia. Although, since he calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, he may have preferred a Hebrew-speaking synagogue, and this one probably spoke Greek. But Stephen's opponents here, they can't defend themselves against the wisdom and spirit that he has. We'll see that wisdom and spirit in chapter 7. But because they can't defend their beliefs against his wisdom, they make accusations against him, false accusations. They say he speaks against Moses in the temple. Jesus was accused of the same thing, right? Something important to point out. When Rome took control of Judea, capital punishment could only happen by a decree from the Roman governor. The only exception to this is if somebody said or did something against the sanctity of the temple. That's why they're saying what they're saying. They're trying to get Stephen killed. That's what they tried to do with Christ, but they failed. So they had to go to Pilate and convince him to give capital punishment to Jesus. Will these folks succeed with Stephen here? Well, if you know the story, then you already know the answer. And if you don't, you're going to have to wait until we read about it. But they look at him, the Sanhedrin, they look at him and they see his face like that of an angel. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what exactly he means by that or why he gives us that particular detail. But here are some possibilities. Luke is telling us that God is with Stephen. Right, he's contrasting Stephen with the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin are enraged. They're out of control. These people aren't listening to us. They're still teaching in this name. How dare they? But Stephen, he's calm and cool and collected. There may be a connection to Moses here, because Moses spoke with God up on the mountain and all, and he met in the tent of meeting with God, and his face glowed, and because of that he had to wear the veil so people weren't afraid of him. It doesn't say that Stephen's face is glowing or that they're afraid of him, but they can tell there's something different about him. That's where the connection comes in. Angels are God's messengers, and Stephen is getting ready to give quite the speech. It's actually very, very long, which is why we're not going to go into it this week. Save it for next week. And it's interesting that Luke gives so much time to that, but I'll talk more about that next week. Right now, what can we take from all of this to apply to our lives and to our church? Well, before we oppose something, I think we should ask whether our objections are coming from Scripture or merely from our own traditions, preferences, comfort, pride. Are we trying to submit to God's will, or are we demanding that God submit to our expectations? We should also know that following Christ can and will cost us something. We might lose our reputation. We might lose some relationships or a job, a business opportunity, maybe school opportunities. Our comfort, our security, and in many cases throughout history and around the world, even today, it has cost some Christians their lives. Are we willing to lose all of that so that we can gain Christ? We should also see through this passage that everybody has a role to play. Right? We should all be helping out in our church in some way, shape, or form. I think we're doing pretty good with that here in our little church. There are many churches that I have been a part of and I've seen where 20% or less of the people are doing 80% or more of the work. It's not how it should be, but that's how it is in some churches. And also that character matters more than talent. You know, when they chose the seven, they're looking for men, they're full of spirit and of wisdom, and who have good reputation. They didn't say, oh, look for somebody who runs a restaurant or who has a delivery service or, you know. No, people who are good people, who care about others. That's what they were looking for in these matters. The rest came later. And so for our circumstances, as long as you love God, as long as you love other people, as long as you love serving, even if you're not perfect at it, see if there's something you can do here in the church, and you'll get better at it with practice. Practice makes perfect. Even being up here, I think I've gotten better over the years of preaching. I hope I have. I know I've gotten better at hiding how afraid I am to be up here. Every church is going to face conflict at one point or another, and sometimes more than other churches do. We need to respond to these conflicts lovingly and wisely, like they did with the widows here that weren't being taken care of, and like Stephen's getting ready to do in chapter 7. We never know what God will do through a simple act of faith or simply being faithful to Him. And success doesn't guarantee that opposition goes away. No, actually, success often attracts opposition. Right? The world doesn't want us to be successful. Satan doesn't want us to be successful. He doesn't care what we do as long as we're not worshiping God. But that doesn't mean the opposition coming our way, that doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. No, quite the opposite. It means he's with us, we're doing something right, and he's going to get us through it. Right? He may not pull us out of it, like we might want him to, but he'll get us through it. With all that in mind, I'm sure many things are coming to your mind about your life, the church here, the overlap. So let's pray about those things throughout the week, and let's pray now today. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for preserving it for us here in Scripture. I thank you for showing us that the early church had problems, both from outside and within, and yet they continued to grow. They continued to love you and to love each other, to be faithful, to pray for boldness, to be bold. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to do the same. I know this world is getting darker, and I pray, Lord, that you will help us to be a very bright light to this darkness. Your light. Shine through us as a tool. Right now, Lord, I pray that you will be with us whether we're going home or running errands or sticking around for the class. I pray that you'll be with the class, that we will learn a great deal about Paul. And I pray, Lord, for those who couldn't make it today, that you will be with them, that you will guide them. It's in your precious name, Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen.